All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. So begins a monologue in William Shakespeare's As You Like It, spoken by the character Jacques in Acts 2, Scene 7, Line 139. This is an interesting observation by Shakespeare, and in this context, I'd like to draw our attention to a particular player that is a lamb. Actually, the lamb that John the Baptist described when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Lambs are to be sacrificed at specific times and in specific ways. So if all the world is a stage, then the stage needs to be set. If you've been involved in any form of drama in your life, and my first taste was as a lad as Tom Thumb in the local Stafford, Kansas Drama Guild production. And that wouldn't look good in an adult large now, a Tom Thumb costume. But you'd have an appreciation for this, because I recall the set. I recall the position of the props. I recall the position of the lights, the costumes. I remember the other characters, all orchestrated, all coming in, going out on cue, all orchestrated, perfectly timed, performed perfectly. Today's text focuses on the three Roman trials of Jesus Christ. But these trials are part of a bigger picture, an eternal picture, a grand scheme, the grand scheme. Today we're going to weave the three Roman trials of Christ into the big picture, and we're going to look at the characters, look at the timing, locations, well, everything that we can think of. The location. Jerusalem, as we set the stage. Who controlled Jerusalem? Well, that's a good question. It had been controlled by many, starting with the Babylonians, remembering Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel. We have the Babylonians controlling first up until 539 BC. Then it was controlled by the Medo-Persians to 331 BC. Then it was controlled by the Greeks up to 168 BC. And then controlled by Rome up until 476 AD. So at the time of Christ, the Romans were in charge of the area, in charge of Israel. They were ruling then. So looking at the Romans as rulers, what kind of rulers were the Romans? Well, typically when they conquered a people, they would let the people continue to self-rule to an extent. So that's why we're able to see the Jewish leadership continuing to work and function within and under the confines of the Romans. Now we're going to look at some genealogy here, but don't worry, there's no pop quiz. We're going to look at Herod the Great. If you look at Matthew 2, this is at the time of Christ's birth. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Herod the Great. He ruled from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. Note, this is how we know that Christ wasn't born in zero, because he was alive and born during the reign of Herod, who died in 4 BC. So the calendar guy missed it by just a bit. But Herod is a family name and is used in successive generations, and thus often causes confusion when we try to determine which Herod that we're speaking about. But this Herod is Herod the Great, Idumean in race. He's an Edomite from Esau. He's a proselyte Jew in religion. but a monster in character. Continuing in Matthew 2, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, that is, the Magi were seeking the newly born king of the Jews, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. Down to 13, now when the Magi had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. This is Herod the Great. But his rule did not last forever. This is the family tree of Herod. Herod the Lessers, we could call them. Matthew 2:19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, that's Herod Archelaus, was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. So following the death of Herod the Great, his dominion was divided by his will to three of his nine sons. And this was done by Caesar Augustus, who ruled and controlled the Roman Empire. So this particular slide, this is the one I'm not going to quiz you on. It's a little busy for our purposes. We can summarize the division with this visual. You got Herod Philip, Herod Antipas, and Herod Archelaus. And you might say, well, where is Pontius Pilate in this? Well, stand by. So we have Herod Antipas. He's best known for beheading John the Baptist. That's Matthew 14 and Mark 6. And for examining Christ at the second Roman trial. And we'll see him a little later. He ruled this area of Galilee and Perea. Herod Philip II ruled in the area north of Galilee. Herod Archelaus ruled in Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. Now this is where it becomes interesting, because Herod Archelaus was deposed by Rome in 6 AD for usurping authority without and against Roman authority. So he was replaced not by another of Herod's sons, but by a Roman governor. Now Pontius Pilate is the fifth of these Roman governors that are basically cycling through in this revolving door in this area. Now we look at the time of Christ's ministry. Luke 3:1 says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod Antipas was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Euterea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. Now one of these days I'm going to sort out who this Licinius is. But in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, those are players from last week when we looked at the Jewish trials, the high priest, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Luke 9:7. Now Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Okay, this is a little further along. And by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod Antipas said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? Referring to Christ, and he kept trying to see him. And he's going to have his opportunity today, as we see. So catching up a little bit, there's the three sons of Herod that inherited by will. So to the Romans, Jesus was simply a curiosity. But to the Jewish leadership, Jesus was a threat. And we saw that threat continue and the hatred towards Christ continue because you remember, we're in the week leading up to the crucifixion. We looked together a few weeks ago at the triumphal entry that happened. And then shortly thereafter, Christ told a parable against the Jewish leadership in Luke 20. That parable was a vineyard owner who had rented his vineyard to vine growers. And he sent his slave, the vineyard owner, to get his share of the harvest. And so he sent a slave. The vine growers beat him, sent him back empty-handed. The vineyard owner sent another slave, but they beat him and treated him shamefully, sent him back. He sent a third slave. They wounded him and sent him away. So he said, I will send my son. Surely they will respect him. But they killed him for his inheritance. And when Christ spoke of this, verse 19 says, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Then they tried to trap Jesus. You'll recall they had asked Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Christ said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. So he confounds the Jewish leadership with this answer. He's also establishing the right of government and the right to tax and thus the duty to be submissive to them. It's going to be an interesting point as we see the trials, considering what the charges are against Christ. But the Jews were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Then also, we had the raising of Lazarus, and the Jews, you know, all the buzz about Christ. Christ is now becoming more famous. More people are talking about him. And the Jews, from that day on, when they were discussing this plan to kill Jesus. So the plan is to kill Jesus. And with the help of Judas, Jesus is arrested and tried before the Jewish leadership. And so we even saw last week these three Jewish trials that Jeff guided us through. And that included before Annas, who was the former high priest, but yet still controlled the power. So they went to Annas first. Christ was beaten. Before Caiaphas, the current high priest, they declared that Christ was guilty of blasphemy. And then to legitimize all of this, they brought together quickly the Sanhedrin, had a retrial, and found him guilty of blasphemy. And having found Jesus guilty of a crime punishable by death under Jewish law, they took him out to the outskirts of the city and picked up stones and hurled them at Jesus until he died. No, that is not what happened. That's not the way it could happen. For it was foretold how it would happen, and a Jewish stoning does not fulfill what was foretold. David spoke that the hands and feet of the Messiah would be pierced in Psalm 22:16. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Zechariah spoke that the Messiah's body would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. No bone of a Passover lamb was to be broken. Exodus 12:46. Passover lamb is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Clearly, death by stoning would not fulfill any of these prophecies. The prophecies dictate an execution different from stoning. Now, it's a good thing the Jews are so interested in prophecy that they gave up their own Jewish execution. No, the Jews would have been glad to have stoned Christ. But the Jews could not legally do so. Remember, the Jews were a ruled people, ruled by Rome, ruled by the legacy of Herod the Great, as directed by Caesar. And though the Romans granted a large amount of self-rule to those they controlled, they did not grant the right of execution. The death penalty is the right of the sovereign nation. So though the Jews hated the Romans almost as much as they hated Jesus, they needed the Romans to be able to put Jesus to death. In fact, and a nice benefit for the Jewish leadership is that a crucifixion by Rome legitimizes their decision that Jesus deserved to die. For if Rome puts Christ to death, the Jewish leadership does not need fear a mob and a riot from the Jewish populace for the death of the popular Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that was all introduction. That's probably my longest introduction ever. So let's look at our text today. We're going to paint with a broad brush, then look at the details. But the broad brush, I'd like to read from MacArthur's One Perfect Life. We've talked about some of the harmonies of the gospel that are available, and there are some. The Thomas and Gendry is a good one. It puts the four gospels in columns so you can compare them one to another, and it's a very great help. One Perfect Life weaves the gospels into a single narrative, and thus is very helpful for just getting the flow, and I'm going to read from that. So sit back and listen, because you won't be able to follow in your own Bible. So I'm going to try to make this interesting enough that I don't lose you, which is a real risk. So we are before Pilate. It starts Luke 23 is where we are. They are before Pilate. Okay, I'm moving over here to Pilate's house. All right. Now, Pilate is in Jerusalem for the Passover. Pilate normally resides in Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean coast. But he's in town. Everybody's in town. Thousands, hundreds of thousands. I don't know how many are in town. Everybody's in town for the Passover. The Jews are there for the religious celebration. The Romans are there to keep watch over the Jews. So Pilate is in Jerusalem. And when they had bound Jesus, the whole multitude of them arose and led him away from Caiaphas to the praetorium and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus stood before the governor and answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus said, "It is rightly as you say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man at all." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And while he was being accused of many things by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who also was in Jerusalem at that time. So Christ is taken over to Herod's place. One of the other jurisdictions divided under Herod the Great's will. So this is Herod Antipas. He's also in Jerusalem for the Passover. He is from Tiberias, named for Tiberius Caesar. Probably a good way to keep in good graces with the leadership is name a city after them and choose to live there. But that's on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. But he too is in town for the Passover. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And as we're headed back to Pilate, we know that that very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. And you can imagine why, right? The territories divided. What did belong to Antipas's brother, and now it went through this long series of governors and Pilate. So they had been at enmity. Back before Pilate. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner, whomever they requested. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner, a robber named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in a certain rebellion made in the city. Therefore, when they had gathered together, the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. Nor neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him," meaning Jesus. "I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." But the chief priests and elders stirred up the crowd so that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, answered and called out to them again, "What do you want me to do with Jesus, who is called Christ, whom you call the King of the Jews?" But they all shouted and cried out again, saying to him, "Let him be crucified! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they were insistent and cried out all the more, demanding with loud voices, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them Barabbas, the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. Now, our investigative reporter, Luke, covers all three of these Roman trials. In fact, but for Luke, we would not have the detail about Pilate trying to sidestep this quandary he is in and by sending him over to Herod. So we have three Roman trials that we just read about. First one before Pilate. Luke 23:1, "And the whole body of them got up," that is from the trial, the Sanhedrin, "and brought him before Pilate." Now, it said it was early. MacArthur suggests around 6 a.m. It's hard to know because the word early is ambiguous in the original. But though it's early, it's not too early, at least not for the Sanhedrin. You know, they they're eager, they're in a hurry, and they're hoping to put pressure on Pilate quickly at an early hour so they can get a quick rubber stamp decision to what they've decided. And they come to Pilate and they say, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is a Christ. He's a king." And you got to be saying, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. What happened at the Sanhedrin? What was he guilty of? Blasphemy. Why don't they say that?" Well, remember that Jesus to the Romans is just a curiosity. In fact, the whole Jewish religion is just a curiosity to the Romans. And so one who blasphemes a Jewish God or the Jewish God is no threat at all to Rome. Thus, for the Jewish leadership to have anything to bring to Pilate, they have to change the charge and the guilty verdict to one of treason, or at least alleged treason here. And it's interesting that we have a conquered people turning over one of their own to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in him. Not a big deal to me." Pilate's not buying it, because he knows that the reason the Jews were before him with Jesus was envy. That's recorded in both Mark 15, Matthew 27. Now, if we look at John's record of this from John 18, starting in verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. They themselves did not enter the praetorium, so they would not be defiled, that they might eat the Passover." Now, it's really nice of them to consider, you know, not defiling themselves ceremoniously if they're simultaneously seeking to execute an innocent man. I appreciate their consideration there. But the question we have here is, why is it that Jews are concerned with their purity to eat Passover? I mean, hasn't that passed? Didn't Christ and his disciples celebrate the Passover meal the night before? According to MacArthur, the Galilean Jews reckoned their days from sunrise to sunrise, and thus Passover fell on Thursday. This is why Jesus and the disciples had already eaten their Passover meal. But in Judea, days were counted sundown to sundown. Thus Passover was on Friday, and thus not yet the meal for these Jews. So these Jews are still trying to be pure so they can celebrate the Passover. And just a note, it also helps with this many people in Jerusalem. It's helpful to spread this out over a couple of days. But therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they said, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Meaning, we wouldn't be here, Pilate, if this weren't serious, right? We wouldn't be wasting your time. Just help us here and let us execute him. So Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." And thus the reason they are there. They needed permission to execute Jesus. And why is this? Again, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Cross, to be lifted up like a brazen serpent, no bones broken. He has to die in a specific way. Therefore, Pilate again entered the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And then Pilate doesn't even give Christ an opportunity to answer, but moves on. It's just interesting that before Pilate was the way, the truth, and the life. But Pilate did not see it. So after Pilate asked, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no guilt in him." That's a recurrent theme, is it not? He's innocent. Send the spectators and the cameras home. The trial of the eternity is over. We have a declaration of innocence from the judge. But no. But they, says the text, Luke 23:5, but they, the Jewish leadership, kept on insisting, saying he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. It's an interesting charge that he's stirring up the people. The people were being stirred, but not to revolt against Caesar, not to revolt against Pilate, but it's a stirring to follow Christ instead of the Jewish leadership. This was the stirring. Now Pilate is tiring of having these Jewish leaders in front of him. But when he's heard something that makes him think that he's found an exit, right? When he hears that Jesus is and has been teaching in Galilee, right? I can move this out of my jurisdiction. I can get rid of this case. I can be done with this. So we are before Herod, Antipas. When Pilate heard this about Galilee, he asked if he was a Galilean, and then he sent him to Herod Antipas. Now Herod's a Jew with a commission from Rome. He is Pilate's rival. Again, he's sitting in the seat that was once held by Herod's brother Archelaus. Now the Herod that were before here, Herod Antipas, he's the one that beheaded John. He's the one that Christ called a fox. And he wanted to see Jesus, and now he has his opportunity. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, according to verse 8 of Luke 23, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. But Herod is disappointed that he's not getting a show. He's disappointed in Jesus' total lack of engagement. And it leads to mockery, and it leads to brutality. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Before Pilate again. Verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they cried out altogether, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." For he had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. And John 19:1 adds to this narrative, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to him, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, that is, saw him bloodied, saw him beaten, the chief priests and the officers were struck with the guilt of what they had done, their actions leading to the beating of an innocent man. And the tactic of Pilate to satisfy the Jews by punishing Jesus and then being able to release Jesus had worked. It had not worked. Rather, the leadership cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to him, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." This punishing of an innocent man, what kind of trial do we have here? What kind of judicial system is this? John 19:7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So he is more afraid, meaning he had already been afraid. Pilate is generally superstitious. He had already been warned by his wife about a dream she had about Jesus, and she had urged Pilate to have nothing to do with Jesus. And Pilate would love to have nothing to do with Jesus. He wants to release Jesus. He just can't seem to find a way. And hearing that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, Pilate is afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate had already repeatedly declared Christ innocent. Jesus need not say anything, and he doesn't. And Jesus had said nothing before Herod, thus fulfilling prophecy of Isaiah 53:7, which says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." Pilate said to him in verse 10, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." MacArthur writes, "Jesus' statement here indicates that even the most heinous acts of wickedness cannot circumvent the sovereignty of God. Pilate had no real control, yet still stood as a responsible moral agent for his actions. In fact, it will be Christ as the eternal judge who will judge Pilate, and he will judge all who deny Christ as Savior and Lord. And John continues, verse 11, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin," says Christ. Perhaps he's speaking of Judas in the betrayal. Perhaps he's speaking of Caiaphas, who earlier had instigated this plot against Jesus and then had presided over the Sanhedrin. And in comparison to them, Pilate, he's not trying to do anything malicious out of malicious hatred of Jesus, but yet he is malicious as well in not releasing him. Though he's trying, verse 12, "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" Now, if Pilate is a weak man morally, and he is, his weakness of weakness is his insatiable desire to hold on to power at all costs. And the Jews seize on this. It's now their political hot button. Recall the revolving door in this particular area of governors, Pilate being the fifth. And he had been in trouble with Caesar before. He had done some things in the past with his interaction with the Jews, causing riots and unrest. And the Jewish leadership knew it, and they had just threatened to tattle on him once again. It's probably a little stronger than tattle. It's got the earmarks of a blackmail. Verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was this day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Matthew adds in Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." The Jewish leadership had just excused the Romans for Christ's death and accepting the blame for this crime. And we'll end our look at the text with giving Luke the last word, Luke 23:23. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man that they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So we end where we began, on the eternal stage of life, with Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, led away, right on cue, right on time, right on plan. Christ will be executed just as the Passover lambs are being executed. Now, I wrote recently in a Berean rendition about a near-death experience I had a few years ago involving an aircraft. And I wrote about how I was shaken for some time after as I considered to think about that. And when I came to realize that in the sovereignty of God, I did not die that day because I could not die that day because it was not my appointed day, it brought just a balm of comfort to my soul. But it struck me as I studied here that on this Friday in Jerusalem, Christ did die on Friday because he couldn't not die. There was no way he was not going to die. It had been eternally decreed, and we have seen the workings of God through people to bring that about. That brings us a couple of points of application. God was sovereign over the events of Christ's trial that led to crucifixion. Christ was going to be executed on a cross, not by stoning. The people who were eager for Christ to die didn't have the means to do it. The people with no interest in Christ's death had the means to do it. And on the eternal stage, God sovereignly worked out the eternal plan. William Barclay points out, this is an amazing passage. One thing is crystal clear. Pilate did not want to condemn Jesus. He made no fewer than four attempts to avoid passing sentence of condemnation. He had told the Jews to settle the matter themselves. He tried to refer the whole case to Herod. He tried to persuade the Jews to receive Jesus as the prisoner granted release at Passover's time. and he tried to effect a compromise, saying he would scourge Jesus and then release him. Had there been a backbone in Pilate, Jesus would have been released. After the first, "I find no guilt in him." But God used a weak, spineless ruler to accomplish his eternal decree on the eternal stage of life. You know, the world since has been full of strong rulers and weak rulers. In our lifetime, we've seen both. But a point for us today is that we can take comfort that a sovereign God can use the weak rulers just as easily as he can use the strong. And with any ruler, we can say with Christ, "You would have no authority unless it had been given from above." But making the application a bit more personal, do we see ourselves on a stage of life? Do we see ourselves on the stage of life, the eternal stage, the only stage, the same director who orchestrated perfectly the events we saw in today's text is still orchestrating? Though not responsible for any evil, God is praiseworthy for how he weaves the outcome for his glory and our good. The stage we saw today led to the sacrificial offering from which our salvation was made possible. And if we have benefited and had been saved, washed, cleansed, redeemed by this sacrifice, can we doubt that in the same way, on this eternal stage of life, that God will in any way not direct our steps as players? So rest comfortably, beloved, on the pillow of God's sovereignty on his stage. And Father, we have seen clearly prophecy fulfilled in texts that are very familiar, but when we consider all that had to come into place for Christ to be crucified, it makes us pause and marvel. This is what Christ came for. This is what Christ volunteered for. It was going to happen, and it did happen. And we thank you that it did happen. And Father, we thank you for the reminder that there is only one plan A, and we are a part of it as well, 2,000 years removed, but yet still living on the stage, the eternal stage that was decreed by you, our loving Father. And we thank you for what Christ did, because it matters. It matters greatly. And if we benefited from it by repentance and faith, we give you praise. But Father, we thank you that you are still redeeming a people by your Son, for your Son, to your own glory. May you be praised. In Christ's name, amen.